Now we begin a new series this evening. The summer has passed. Our series of three in Gardmoor, three here, and then three in Larne comes to close. We ended we started the summer, I guess, finishing the Heidelberg Catechism. And I thought as we return return now to our normal evening services, I thought we could take the shorter catechism. Your looks of joy and happiness. Oh no, he's going to go through another catechism. Will it take forever? Well, it's not as neatly defined as the Heidelberg Catechism, so we'll see how we go. By a quote of introduction to this, George had lent me Christianity and Liberalism, and Gresham Machen, in it says this. He says that the modernists want to say that Christianity is a life, not a doctrine. And Machen replies, from the beginning, Christianity was certainly a way of life. The salvation that it offered was a salvation from sin. And salvation from sin appeared not merely in blessed hope, but also an immediate moral change. Early Christians, to the astonishment of their neighbors, they lived a strange new kind of life, a life of honesty, of purity, and of unselfishness. And from the Christian community, all other types of life were excluded in the strictest way. From the beginning, Christianity certainly was a life. But how was the life produced? It might be conceivable that it had been produced by exhortation. That was a method, Gresham Machen says, that was tried in the ancient world. These Stoics and Cynics, preachers, they try to go out and tell, well, you must live this way. But Machen says of Christianity, says, the strange thing about Christianity was that it adopted an entirely different method. It transformed the lives of men, not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story, not by exhortation, but by the narration of an event. It's no wonder that such a method seems strange. Could anything be more impractical than the attempt to influence conduct by rehearsing events concerning the death of a religious teacher? It's what Paul called the foolishness of a message. It seems foolishness to the ancient world and seems foolish to liberal preachers today. But the strange thing is that it works. The effects of it appear even in this world, where the most eloquent exhortation fails. The simple story of an event succeeds. The lives of men are transformed by a piece of news. We are going to hear and think through the shorter catechism. And it is a remarkable document, because it seeks to present the foundational, that is, the core parts of that remarkable story. That remarkable story. The liberals want to say that, well, Christianity is all just about life and there's no need for doctrine. And yet, as Machen rightly points out, the strange thing is that story of the Lord Jesus is the power of salvation. Is the power of the good news. And what we're going to do in the short catechism is hear that story, hear the foundational parts of that story. We are introduced in the short catechism to our need for the story, where the story is told in the Bible, in questions 2 and 3. And then the main part of the short catechism, really, there's two main parts. There's the Bible story about God. The Bible story about God. And that's really from question 4 through to 38. And then, as you remember, whenever we go in your short catechism, it gets in then to your response, doesn't it? How are you to respond to that story about God, that good news? And that's from 39 to 107. 107 questions and answers. I'm planning that me and Campbell will take about probably 52 Sundays or so. I have a rough map off it in my mind, but we may end up a little bit quicker or we may end up perhaps maybe with a few extra Sundays. But there could be ones where we'll take multiple questions and answers together. It might not be just as quite as rigid as the Heidelberg, which had that 52 Lord's Days mapped out. Yet, I think it again most worth for us as we encounter the evening times together. Encounter in the evening times together the great story of Christianity, the great truths of Scripture of Christianity, of what the Bible says concerning God, of our response to it. A quick word about the history of the Shorter Catechism. The history of the Shorter Catechism. We did that last year, or it was 2 years ago actually, with the Heidelberg. Heidelberg was written in 1563. But the Shorter Catechism, when we encounter it, we skip forward about 84 years or so to 1647. That was when the Shorter Catechism was ratified at the Assembly of Divines in Westminster. We move from the continent and the Palatinate with the Heidelberg to the shores of Great Britain with the Shorter Catechism. And in Britain in the time in 1647 or so, around about then, we find Britain in civil war between the Parliamentarians and the Royalists. I mean, some of you may remember back to your school days and learning about the English civil wars. The Parliamentarians feared the Irish Catholic troops joining the Royalists. That seems a bit strange, Irish Catholic troops joining the Royalists, but bear with me. Such was the day. And these Parliamentarians, fearing those extra troops, looked to the Scots and their armies. And the old Presbyterian Covenanters in Scotland promised aid on the condition that the Scottish Reformed tradition would be and church would be adopted in England. And the Long Parliament, it was called, found this acceptable. The Solemn League and Covenant was drawn up. By 1643 or so, Westminster Assembly was convened as a body of theologians and members of Parliament to bring the National Church of England, into a reformed conformity. And they produced, in their time, four points of uniformity. The Confession of Faith, which all PCI ministers and ruling elders still sign. The forms of church government, the directory for worship, two wonderful documents in themselves, but not technically part of our subordinate standards. And then they produced catechisms, the larger and the shorter. The larger was first in October 1647, and then the shorter came along in November, a month later, 1647. And the Westminster Confession, the larger and the shorter catechisms form part of our subordinate standards, as we say. The larger catechism was designed to meet the needs of ministers in their preaching. The idea would be that the minister would use it to sort of get a body of work together that you could go through with the congregation. And the shorter, believe it or not, the shorter catechism was to serve to teach the Reformed faith to children. That was what the Shorter Catechism was put together for, to teach the Reformed faith to children. Maybe we'll cover the larger catechism at some point, but trust me, the shorter is more than sufficient for us. And you will not find, as I am sure you remember the catechism, you will not find it patronizing at all. Though it is aimed at children, there is depth of plenty in the Shorter Catechism. Composed of, as we said, 107 questions and answers. And while the Heidelberg Catechism, as we went through it, it just was warm in its application. It lifted up, I guess, pastoral needs. What's my only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, to my Savior, or my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My only comfort, and that theme of comfort kind of flowed right through the Heidelberg a catechism, devotional and pastoral. The shorter catechism, tends to the more, how would we put it, the more bracing, pointed truth, the more short, sharp answer. Yet, owing to a snappier tone in the shorter catechism, it's easier to memorize. It's a lot easier to memorize than the Heidelberg catechism. In the past, boys and girls in the Free Church and probably in our own church here had to memorize and know all 107 questions and answers and be able to, and be able to answer them in one sitting. There were boys and girls in our past. I know, can you imagine having to have the minister comes in, and he would have to know it obviously as well then, like the back of his hand, and be able to go through all 107 questions. Now, understanding, I am sure you perhaps did the shorter catechism. I remember doing it in Sunday school, and our own Sunday school has been going through the shorter catechism last a year and been beginning to get that back into a normal and standard practice. Understanding might have eluded you in those early days, but I am sure as you've grown up in the faith, the meaning of the shorter catechism becomes clearer. Perhaps it comes long afterwards, but it comes precisely often at a time when we specifically have need of it. Your days of such a feat of memorization of 107 questions or even parts of it might be long gone. I'm not going to be setting homework for us as we go through the shorter catechism, assigning us questions and answers to memorize. But I do hope that as we go through the shorter catechism, the meaning of it as it reveals the Bible's story, the Bible's instructions. Maybe that which you once learned by rote, would come reverberating back into your memory. And as we take our time and teach preach, I guess, through those passages of Scripture of relevance, that God would be pleased to add to our faith, as we look through this shorter catechism together, that he would add a richness and he would add a depth. That we would see clearer and clearer still his story and our required response. And even, yes, at times of doubt and temptation, perhaps a steadying hand. We begin this evening with Shorter Catechism question 1. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the most famous question of them all in the Shorter Catechism. It's known to every Presbyterian here from their days of Sabbath school upwards. You'll never forget it, will you? You will never forget that one. Though perhaps the fullness of the weight of that question, if you see what I'm saying, may take years perhaps to fully realize that which you first learned by rote in that Sunday school class years ago, the meaning and the full weight of it. Well, that may take many years, and we feel it even still. You see, because the question takes us to the very root of our life. Why are we here? Why are we here? Why do we exist? From the greatest to the least of us, from the oldest to the youngest here this evening, none of us are spared the demand that's been placed upon us to answer that question. Why are we here? How are we to exist? What is our design brief? What's our end? Many in this day and age think that we're made without meaning, that we exist in an uncaring universe, and the only end that we would have would be that which we make for ourselves. Maybe in schools these days, call up on the internet and all of that nihilism, all of that just a despair of secular atheism. I find that I have to make my own meaning. And often goals could be wealth. Goals perhaps might be family, travel, experience, pleasures of the world. For some, their end might be physical fitness, a mastery of skills, accumulation of knowledge, advancing humanity's understanding, perhaps, the world around them through science and philosophy. Many different aims, many different ends that people pursue as their chief goal. I wonder, does one of those capture your life here this evening? Your chief goal in living? Do you live for your family? That's your chief goal. Or do you live for that wage packet that comes in each month? Or the pension? That's your chief goal. Just existing. Might you wonder, like the preacher who was king of Israel in Jerusalem and said that same event happens to all. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they go to the dead. The scriptures tell us that we are made for more than this. They witness to the reality of death. Man's end seems to be death, regardless of the past traveled, of the riches acquired, if the family had the achievements honored. Death is where we're bound to go. And to simply ignore it, to live as if life has no meaning, or life's meaning is wrapped up in those lesser ends, well, it will not satisfy the soul. To rest our lives on lesser ends like family, calling, work, charity, and learning does not meet our chief end that the Catechism raises, and it does not solve our chief problem. We must be made for more than just to end up in the grave. Everything everything that we create has a chief end, a purpose. We build cars to take us places. We build toolkits to fit particular sockets and screwdrivers to fit particular sizes. We have computers to work. We have our clothes that meet a need and an aim. Everything that we create has a chief end and a purpose. And we, as creatures who have been created, so too for us, we have a chief end. We have a creator who made us for more than the lesser ends. He made us for a job of worship. And he made us for a job of worship to do. And it cannot be ignored. And death's looming shadow won't let it be ignored. Eternity witnesses to our hearts that something is badly wrong with us when we're not fulfilling our design brief. Man's chief end. And when we ignore that, when we live for lesser things, when we fail to give the Lord the glory due his name, there is a death. There is a punishment for our failure. For all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God, we are told. We are born creatures of dust and earth. We are called to give unto the Lord the glory due his name. And yet do we do that? Well, no, we're marred by sin and we disobey him. We fail to honor the infinite God who is perfect in all his ways. We are made by him, for him, but refuse to glorify him alone, and him alone who is worthy to receive all praise in our words, in our thoughts, and our deeds. So you see, when the divines ask the question, what is man's chief end? Even to ask that question, we find the Bible revealing our chief problem. that we are not doing that which we are created to do, that we are suffering under death, a penalty of death. We're born sinners who can't rightly, perfectly and continually give him the glory due his name in our own strength. That is a great question to begin a catechism with, because it takes us to our problem, our great problem. But it leads, doesn't it, though, to a greater solution. It leads us in thought to a greater solution of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And it's found, you see, the solution is found in the embracing of the Lord Jesus. The embracing of the Lord Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man may come to the Father except by him. He is both God, the Lord Jesus, and flesh of our flesh. He alone perfectly glorified the Lord in all his work. He alone is able to make complete satisfaction for our lack of obedience. He alone fulfills justice and payment for our sins. To be able to answer what is man's chief end, to be able to answer our chief end personally, to be able to glorify God and enjoy him forever, first, there has to be that perfect man, the Lord Jesus, who did those things, who completed a redemptive work for us. And wherein by his mighty working, he has subdued all things unto himself. Rebellious hearts here this evening are tamed, and have been tamed in the past. Confessing their sin, pleading the name of Jesus, believing him Savior and confessing him Lord. And even now the Lord Jesus in heaven itself, fully God, fully man, is glorifying God in heaven and applying that redemption by the Spirit to us here now. All this as we begin to unpack and realize our chief problem, that we're not meeting our chief end, and the one who enables us to do that. The fruits of Christ's victory are ours. You know, without faith, the Bible tells us, it's impossible to please God. The natural man cannot answer that question. Man's chief end. The natural man cannot glorify and enjoy God forever. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Our chief end alone is made possible. Our chief end alone is made possible by God's sovereign grace. And then, all those lesser ends of family, of calling, of learning, of charity, good as they are, then they continue afresh. But they've been brought captive, you see, to our chief end. They find their place under that chief end of glorifying God. Then we are aimlessly wandering in deserts of sin, finding no relief or meaning to our lives. Our souls, your soul, my soul, has a chief end. And then rightly we see everything else that the Lord does give to us in our lesser ends. Now, let me say briefly the glorifying of God as the new man and the new woman in Christ. In a sense, we do not add to his glory. We understand that. We are finite creatures. How could we add? How could we add to the essential glory of the infinite, almighty, triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? He is the beginning and the end. He is unchangeable. We do not add, in a sense, if we glorify God, we do not add to his glory as if he is some way incomplete without us. Rather, we declare. That's what we do in church. That's what we do in family worship. That's what we do in the private place. We declare his glory. We say as Christians we're blood bought. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And who owns them? The Lord, which are God's. So then we actively, you and I, we actively glorify God. We declare his glory in the weekly assembly. The glory that we ascribe is a testimony to God's saving power and his work. We gather here and we say, who, Lord, can save themselves? We say, and praise the name of Jesus for saving us. And that we're united to him, who alone is our only hope and giver of all good gifts. We glorify his name. And then we obey his law. And we glorify the Lord in this. Good works, we're told the scriptures are given in advance by the Lord for us to do. Speaking of, in these things, not of doing them in our own strength, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We don't earn our salvation, we outwork it with gratitude. That's a glorifying. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And we understand that actively for Christians. We understand, I trust, a little bit further and deeper that we're not adding his glory but declaring it. But there is a note of warning here, even in the first line of that answer. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God. Mankind, all men, all women. There is a note of warning there. There is a note of warning. Does all humanity glorify God? Well, yes, in their creation, all his works, they praise him. But also yes, in that some willingly after regeneration, so actively glorify God. That's the redeemed, the covenant people of the Lord here, this assembled this evening. And they glorify the Lord in those ways that he spoke of in the assembled praise, in the private, place of private prayer and devotion, in family worship, in the obedience to his law. Yes, all those ways. But even those who don't, those who are hard to the gospel, those who wish to reside in their sin rather than the Savior, will ultimately, in their end, serve to glorify God. That is not to say they go to heaven, but rather go to the place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is to say, God's power and God's justice will be exercised upon some, and his grace and his mercy upon others. The Lord God is sovereign, and he will not be made a joke of or lost glory on the account of man. His kingdom will come in justice over those outside, and all men will glorify the Lord, and in mercy to the redeemed. Let us speak of the second half of that opening answer. You see, the Catechism teaches that our end isn't just to glorify God, but we have to enjoy him. That's it. Enjoy him forever. Does the natural man, the natural woman, well, they cannot glorify God by themselves, and they certainly will not enjoy him. Cast your mind back to the garden. There, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve enjoyed the Lord, didn't they? They enjoyed the fellowship and the friendship of the Almighty. But that which they once enjoyed has been marred by sin, has it not? The fellowship and the friendship, the enjoyment is lost. Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. And that sin has caused the Lord to hide his face from us. Yet, for the redeemed, in union with Christ, we are washed whiter than snow, restored to the covenant of grace, and we recover the enjoyment of God. And we recover fellowship with him, do we not? We come to the Lord by him. How do you enjoy God? How do you enjoy God? You attend to time with God, publicly at church, privately with family, in secret in your personal walk. That is how it has always been for the saints of God. And there is an enjoyment for the soul that is like, as unlike any pleasure of the world. Psalm 4:7. Fill my heart with joy when they're green and new wine abound. The Lord fills the psalmist's heart with a joy that's inexpressible, greater than the pleasures of the earth of grain and new wine. Greater still is the Lord. Friends, we now the scriptures tell us see through a glass darkly, don't we? We see through a glass darkly. But the day comes soon, and has already from saints, for saints who have gone to glory, and from our congregation all too recently, when the enjoyment of the Lord will last forever. The first fruits will be the harvest, and there we will cast our crowns before him, and no eternal enjoyment face to face. That's all before us, enjoying the Lord forever. There's lots, as you might imagine, we could say about the short catechism and the question one. But let me draw us to a close as time eludes us. An often used quote of Thomas Carlyle goes as follows, from the year, 1876, near the end of his life. You may be familiar with this quote. Near the end of Thomas Carlyle's life, he says, "The older I grow, and now I stand on the brink of eternity, the more comes back to me the first sentence in the catechism, which of when I learned as a child, the fuller and deeper its meaning becomes. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever." When I was a boy, I'm sure when you were younger, forever seemed a long, 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 long way away. But in looking back to perhaps when we first learnt it, maybe it seems like no time at all. And surely it draws closer, doesn't it? And presses upon us all the more the need to be ready for that day and that hour when the Lord calls, and that we would be found resting on Christ as the sole Redeemer of God's elect. Take stock, friend, if you do not know this chief end of your life. The Lord declares, "Them that honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained." And today, if you hear his voice speaking to your end, speaking to your sin, speaking perhaps now for the first time of your Savior, do not harden your hearts. Rather, come to the Lord by Jesus. Then you'll rightly glorify him and enjoy him forever. Our shorter catechism, as we'll go through it, we'll probably find it. It's not all that easy, but it is for our good. It doesn't cover everything, but it does give us the essential things as found in Scripture. And I trust and pray that as we are led to the truth of God's Word, he who by his Spirit will birth true religion in those who have none, and no concern to their end. And that to the company of the redeemed, God's Spirit will give assurance in moments of trial, of suffering, of doubt, of temptation, that he will give a firmness to our hesitancy, that he will give guidance to stumbling feet, and that he will add to our souls a richness and a depth as he is pleased. to increasingly make us in the likeness of his own Son. Let us reflect upon this in quiet as we bring to the Lord our tithes and our free will offerings.